my name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here. Over the last few weeks, we have been traveling through the book of Acts, and we've been following the Apostle Paul, one of the first missionaries in the church. We've been following his third missionary journey, and we found ourselves in this city called Ephesus. And man, as we jumped in last week to a fantastic, crazy story about a demon-possessed man who some people tried to cast demons out of him and it didn't work because they didn't actually know Jesus. It actually went very poorly for them. They ended up running out of the house butt naked. So the Bible is fun. We learned that because of the movement, the actual followers of Jesus, what was happening in their lives, that the city of Ephesus was really turning upside down in a major way. At the end of that story, we find that because the name of the Lord Jesus was so revered and so treasured among the Christians in Ephesus, thousands of books were burned. In fact, we find that in modern day currency, it would have been worth about $10 million, the amount of books that were full of witchcraft and worship of other gods were being burned as people were confessing their sin and repenting of their sin and choosing to follow after Jesus. And so we find ourselves kind of in the middle of that in the city of Ephesus as the gospel is beginning to impact the city in a major way. And that's really where we pick up our story today. I want to grab our Bibles. We're going to go into Acts chapter 19 tonight. We're on page 603 of the Mosaic Bible. So if you grabbed a Bible on your way in, page 603, Acts chapter 19, and we're going to begin in verse 21. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Says, now after these events, talking about the events of the demon-possessed man and the book burning that came after that, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go back to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he's planning to leave soon, but he stays in Asia, stays in the city of Ephesus. Verse 23 says, about that time there arose no little disturbance. That means a big disturbance. No little disturbance concerning the way. The way was how people referred to the followers of Jesus. There arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, he was a silversmith who made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So here's what's going on. The book of the city of Ephesus, rather, this is a center for the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. In fact, there was a temple that was devoted to her worship in the city of Ephesus that was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Not only was this one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, but of the ancient wonders of the world, this was one of the most prized wonders. I'm going to read you a quote from a guy named Antipater of Sidon, who compiled the list of the seven wonders. He describes the temple of Artemis this way. He says, I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which a road is for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. It's a pretty big statement about this temple, how beautiful it must have been for the six of seven wonders of the world to pale in comparison to this temple. So it was an incredibly beautiful temple. It was very large. And for the city of Ephesus, this was the thing. This is what their city was known for the worship of Artemis and this beautiful temple that they had devoted to this goddess. The goddess Artemis, she was known as the goddess of the hunt. She was one of the major Greek deities. She was the daughter of Zeus, and so it was a major thing that they had the temple for her worship in the city of Ephesus. So we're going to continue on in our story as we understand kind of where we're at and what is going on. This man has gathered some people together because he's made a lot of money by selling statues that are devoted to Artemis, silver statues. Verse 25, it says, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. So they were making a lot of money by crafting these idols that people would purchase and take to their homes so that they could have an idol in their home that they would be able to deify Artemis and be able to worship her in their homes as well. Verse 26, it says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods at all. Verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So this guy gets his kind of craftsmen together and he says, hey, look, this is a serious thing. What the Apostle Paul is doing, not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, and what is happening is people who are following Jesus are turning away from Artemis as well as other idols, saying that gods made by human hands aren't gods at all. This is going to impact our very way of life. It's also going to impact our business and the bottom dollar for us. This is a big deal, and so we need to stand up against this. Verse 28, it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged and crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, this theater, this is the theater of Artemis. This theater held 25,000 people, that's large. That's actually bigger than the Amway Center. The Amway Center only holds 20,000 people. And of course, the Orlando Magic play there, so that's why it's so small. The theater held 25,000. That's a huge theater, especially in ancient times. So it's a big deal. So all these people rush into the theater, and this great panic breaks out among them. It says Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel, were brought into the theater with them. Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. They knew that would be a very dangerous thing, since Paul was really the center of their frustration and the center of their what they were upset about, because Paul was causing a huge dent in their business. So the disciples urged them, don't let Paul go in there. It says, and even some of the Asiarchs, those are basically just high-ranking officials, who were friends of his, sent to him and urged him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. This is like the mob at its best, right? And most of them did not know why they had even come together. Can you imagine kind of the scene? Like, all these people are like filing into this theater, and some are angry and some are just kind of like following the crowd, and they're upset. They don't really know why. They're like throwing stones at each other. If you've ever seen the movie Hot Rod, there's a great mob scene at the end of Hot Rod. You should go watch it tonight before you go to bed, because it will give you a great picture of what was happening in the theater. So they were in confusion. They didn't even know why they came together. In verse 33, it says, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They didn't want Alexander to be able to weigh in because he wasn't a Greek. So they were just mad. They didn't really know what they were mad about, but they just knew that great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so they chanted this for 2 hours straight in a huge mob in a theater that seats 25,000 people. Now, for us, in our culture and in our day and age, that might seem a little bit strange, right? Like, when's the last time you guys were like, hey, it's Sunday morning, let's file into a huge building and just chant for 2 hours? Like, that's not how we do things in our culture and in our day. But the reality is that what was happening in Ephesus with the gospel, the things that made them burn millions of dollars of witchcraft books, the things that made them come together and riot over the fact that so many idols were being unpurchased because of the work of the gospel that was happening through Paul and through his companions. This is a major impact that the gospel was making on the culture in Ephesus. And what sticks out to me about this is that it's not because the Christians in Ephesus were at the stores where they were selling the statues of Artemis picketing, right? You guys realize, like, there's nowhere in this story that the Christians were adamantly opposing the idol worship of the city of Ephesus, and they were picketing, and they got a petition together, and they were voting against Artemis. It wasn't any of that at all. What was happening is that as people began to follow Jesus in Ephesus, they began to rid themselves of the idols in their own lives. So much so that it impacted the culture in a major way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I kind of sense a little bit of a disconnect. Like, I look at what happened with the gospel in the Ephesians, and what happened in those followers of Jesus as they abandoned their idols and the impact that that had on the culture. And then I look at our culture, and I look around at the church, capital C church, not necessarily this church, but really all of us. When I look at my own life, I think to myself, man, is my abandoning of the ways of the world, is my abandoning of the idols of our culture, is that making an impact on anyone, let alone thousands of people? Is that making an impact on my culture? Are we as followers of Jesus in Oakland and Winter Garden and Claremont and in West Orange and South Lake County, are we making an impact because of our abandoning of the ways that the world worships, our abandoning of the idols in our own lives? I've been thinking about that, and it's honestly been challenging me to do some looking into my own life, because I recognize that I am prone to wander, right? That song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Like, I'm prone toward idol worship. I recognize that. Now, I don't go and bow down to, like, the Greek god Artemis. That's not, like, part of my daily routine, okay? But I recognize as I look into my own life that so often there are things in my life that take the place of God. And that is the definition of idol worship. The reality is, I think sometimes we think of worshiping idols and we get that pagan imagery in our mind. But the truth is, idol worship can look kind of really one of two major ways. One is that we've got something really bad and wicked in our life that we are pursuing. That is one way idol worship can happen in our lives, that there is a wicked pursuit that we have. Even though we may love Jesus, that we have some sin in our lives that we are pursuing, and it's taking the place of God. And we love that more than we love Jesus, and that is idolatry. The other way that idolatry plays itself out is when a good thing becomes a God thing. See, God has given us a lot of good things to enjoy in the life that we live. There's a lot of good things. There's food, really good food all over the world to enjoy, right? There are lots of good, there's entertainment, a lot of good, fun entertainment to watch. There's a lot of good things. There's relationships in life, a lot of good things in our lives. But so often, we allow, even as followers of Jesus, for good things to become God things. Paul articulates it in this way, is that the creation, that we are worshiping the creation rather than the creator. I mean, that's the basic definition of idolatry, is when our heart's affection is for the creation, what we see rather than the God who is sovereign and the creator of creation. And our hearts are drawn to that. John Calvin said this. He is one of the most important theologians. For the last 500 years, pastors have been leaning on his work. And he said that the human heart... the human heart is like an idol factory. Like the human heart, we are good. We don't need a silversmith to fashion an idol for us. Why? Because we are our own idol factory. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But if we think about it, it's true. Martin Luther wrote about idols in this way. He said that it is no wonder that the first of the Ten Commandments deals with the worship of God and putting no other gods before the one true God. Because you cannot break commandments number 2 through 10 without first breaking commandment number 1, right? I mean, at the end of the day, sin of all kind is putting what we want above what God wants. That's actually what happened in the Garden of Eden. That as God created Adam and Eve and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, he was their full provision. He was their provider for their food. He was their provider for relationship. He was their provider for their life and everything. And yet they looked at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and they said, I want that. I want to get knowledge of good and evil from myself instead of from God. And they pursued after the creation rather than the creator. And the reality is that for all of us, if we could just get commandment number 1 right, commandments 2 through 10 would become easy. Now that's easier said than done, right? So idolatry is this kind of tricky and difficult thing. And as we look at what was happening in the lives of the Ephesian Christians, we see that when they abandoned their own idols, that it began to impact the culture around them in a major way. And as Christians, so often, even in our day and age, it's easy for us to look around at the world around us and say, oh man, the world around us is so bad. We get really up in arms about the atrocities out there. And that's a good thing, to an extent. As long as we go against those atrocities in a positive and healthy way. You know, we're not talking Westboro Baptist kind of stuff. We're talking like fighting sex trafficking and those kinds of things that all of us can get on board with. That's a good thing to stand up against the idols. But what about the idols in our own hearts? What about the things in our own lives that so often take the place of God? What if we recognize as followers of Jesus, and however many there truly are, I don't know, but some estimates say there's about 1 billion Christians on planet Earth. That's a lot. Now, some of those may be Christian by religion, Christian by name, maybe not really have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know. I'm not their judge. That's God's job. But what if half of those people actually knew Jesus and they began to repent of their idols? What if 500 million people on planet Earth began to repent of their idols, purify themselves, and pursue the one true God with all of their hearts, souls, mind, and strength? What would that do to our culture? What would that do here in the United States if however many thousands of us who profess to know Jesus, what would that look like if we began to rid ourselves of our idols? How would that affect the culture around us? Think about this for just a second. What would happen at restaurants, right? If the idol of food and gluttony was no longer our pursuit as followers of Jesus, I mean, food is not bad. It's good. It's a good thing. But it's so easy for food to become an idol. So often we can look at food and we can overeat. So often we can look at food and we can undereat. The reality is that we can prize the wrong things all the time, and it can become a good thing, can become a God thing. What would happen to restaurants if we no longer, as followers of Jesus, struggled with gluttony? What about movie theaters? What would happen at movie theaters? What would happen if just Christians stopped going and watching 50 Shades of Grey? What would happen if we just decided maybe from time to time, rather than pursuing every single new movie that's out, that we would have a little bit of discretion with the movies that we watch? What would happen if even good movies that come out, we decide once in a while, instead of going and watching every good movie that we can watch in the theaters, maybe we decided to take some of that money and give that to missions? What would happen if followers of Jesus, instead of prizing entertainment as the number one thing that we have to consume, what if we just kind of said, yeah, it's a good thing, but it's not a God thing? What would happen? What would happen with cable TV? What would happen with Netflix, right? I mean, Netflix binging is now a thing. Like, if the word binge is in your activity, let me submit to you, it may not be a good activity, right? There's nothing wrong with Netflix. There's nothing wrong with cable TV. There's nothing wrong with movie theaters. This is not a message about stop going to movie theaters. That's not it at all. But what if entertainment was no longer our God, right? What would that do with the celebrity culture that we have? We freak out about who Taylor Swift's dating. Who cares? It's only going to last a week anyway. But she will write a great pop song. You know it. I mean, you are going to jam to that in your car, okay? But what would happen to the way that we began to interact with our phones? It just got personal, didn't it? For all of us. I mean, what would happen if instead of me, like, here's the crazy thing about phones. They are this opportunity to never feel uncomfortable in any situation ever, right? Man, I walk up and there's that person I really don't like talking to. Man, I got something super important on my phone I need to look at. Right? They're like the ultimate safety net. Like, it is fantastic. But what would that do with the way that we use phones? How would that shape the way that we use social media? How would it change our posts? It's very interesting stuff to begin to think about. See, there's nothing wrong with phones. There's nothing wrong with social media. There's nothing wrong inherently with any of those things. But so often, those good things can turn into God things in our lives. Where when we go to sleep, the last thing we check is Instagram. How many likes did I get on that photo? Did I use the right filter? Like when we wake up, like the first thing we do is we check our phones. Why? Because so often, these good things that we have in our life, whether it be food or entertainment or phones or any of those things, those good things that we have become God things. What about relationships? God has given us relationship to glorify Him, to experience community so that we can reflect the Trinity. What a beautiful thing. But so many of us, we idolize relationships. Oh, just one day, if I could only just be married. You're not going to be complete all of a sudden when you get married. That doesn't work that way. You're just going to recognize what a wretched sinner you are. Trust me, I'm a newlywed and I am the worst. I can't believe how horrible a human being I am. Like, these relationships, they're not going to fulfill you. Only God is going to fulfill you. That's it, period. The creation won't fulfill you, only the Creator will. Delight yourself in the Lord. But see, for us, the idols are everywhere. And they're nefarious because they don't look like the goddess Artemis. They don't look like a big statue that people are bowing down to or having blood sacrifices or those types of things. The idols in our lives look like Starbucks and McDonald's and AT&T and iPhone and, you know, those types of things that are actually not necessarily bad things. But so often they can become God things. I mean, what would happen to the pornography industry if Christians began to say, hey, I'm going to rid myself of idols? And that is a bad thing, right? Sexuality is not a bad thing. It's actually a gift from God. But so often when the good thing that God gives us becomes a God thing, we pursue after it in an ungodly way. And so sexuality becomes idolatry to us when we begin to seek out fulfillment and satisfaction outside of the boundaries that God has given to us. So what would it look like if we as a community began to pursue after Jesus in such a way, to love the gospel in such a way that the idols in our lives were eradicated and the culture was impacted as a result. How incredible would that be? I can't solve what the global capital C church is going to do. I can't preach this message to every Christian on planet Earth. I can't solve what Mosaic Church is going to do with this message. I can't. But I'll tell you what I can do is I can look in the mirror and I can say, God, would you identify for me the idols that are in my life and purify me? If you, I don't struggle with it. I could list them off for you and you'd be like, how is he even preaching? I feel uncomfortable. You know, I know the idols that are in my life, but if you're not sure how to identify idols, look, where do you spend the bulk of your time? Ask yourself, think about it. Is that becoming a God thing for me? Where do you spend the bulk of your money? Think about that. Is that a God thing for you? What do you think about when no one's around? What do you talk about most when you get together with your friends? These types of things are pretty easily identifiable if we will only lay our idols aside for just a moment and ask God to search our heart. David said, "Search my heart, O God, and see if there's any iniquity in me." What would it look like if we, just in this room, just in this church, began to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the idols in our own lives? See, people say things like, you know, love the sinner and hate the sin. That doesn't really make any sense at all. That's not what Jesus said. So often Christians are obsessed with the sin in the culture instead of the sin in their own lives. What if we began to ask the question, Jesus, could you reveal to me the plank in my own eye? Can you reveal to me the issues that are in my own life so that I can love sinners and hate my own sin? See, what would that look like if we as followers of Jesus got serious about the idols that we possess and hold on to? How would that change the way people view us and the way that people view Jesus? My sister spent some time in the Bahamas with her husband. He was doing some basketball camps over the summer in the Bahamas, and they stayed with a family, an affluent family down there, and the family invited them to go out on this boat that they had bought, and the dad of the family was like super pumped about this boat, and he was really proud about this boat, and it was a very expensive boat, and it was a saltwater boat, big boat, and a lot of people could be on it. And so my sister actually came to find out that it wasn't because they wanted to take my sister's family out on the boat, it was because he needed a posse so that when he met his friends, that he was impressive. That the boat was impressive, that his crew was impressive. I mean, you can't roll up to like a boat party with like just you on a boat, right? It's weird. So my sister finds out that she's just kind of like there to like be a part of this guy's posse. And the guy is so obsessed about his boat. He's so obsessed about his possession, the thing that he has, that he made his family eat lunch not in the boat. They had gotten fried chicken. He made his family eat lunch sitting in the ocean water. He loved his boat so much, he didn't want any chicken grease to get on his boat. So he made his family and the guests that were with him get out in the ocean and eat chicken. That is absurd. But how many absurd things do we do in our lives to protect and hold on to our idols? We all have them. I do. You do. And just as the Ephesians were willing to be absurd to protect their idols, they're running into a theater like a mob. They don't even know why they're there. They're just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight to protect their idols. How do you defend your college football team? I defend mine really vehemently. I know their stats. I know their coaching scheme. I know their recruiting. I know their strength of schedule, and I can argue with anybody who's a fan of the SEC why the SEC is overrated. Go Noles. Okay, like that's how we do with our idols. We learn to protect them. What would it look like if we were as passionate about the gospel and as passionate about our relationship with God as we are about the things that we, the good things that we have made God things? How might that impact our culture? How might that impact our workplace? How might that impact our family life? How might that impact our schools? What would happen if followers of Jesus began to embrace the gospel and purify themselves of their idols? See, it's not just about ridding yourself of what was old, of what was. See, the Ephesian Christians didn't simply just rid themselves of the worship of Artemis. They embraced the worship of Jesus. See, it's not just about turning away from what was old. It's about embracing what is new. If you have an addiction to Coca-Cola, all you do is drink Coke, 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 Coke. You don't ever drink any water. If you just stop drinking Coke and drink no liquids, what's going to happen to your body? You will die. You can't just walk away from what you have been doing that's damaging yourself. You actually have to embrace something that's new, something that's better, something that's positive. And what the Ephesians did is they turned away from Artemis and embraced Jesus Christ. What would that look like if we did that? And I want to close with this scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote later on to the church in Ephesus. If you want to turn in there, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It's on page 634 of the Mosaic Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Paul is reminding the Ephesian church that what they have in Christ and what they have in the gospel is far better than what they had in Artemis. It's far better than what they had in their idol. And I hope that tonight we can be encouraged, as Paul encouraged the Ephesians, that whatever we have in Christ is better than whatever our idols can offer us. Because our idols will always disappoint. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "So you then are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So first, you were aliens. You were estranged from God as you embraced these foreign deities that were built by human hands. You were aliens. You were strangers. You were cut off from the people of God. But you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've been put into a new family. The Church of Jesus Christ is now your community. It is now your family. And you are now carrying a new identity. Verse 20, this is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What Paul is saying is that the prophets foretold that Jesus was coming. The apostles preached the good news that he came. And that this foundation is built with Jesus as the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. How amazing must it have been for the Apostle Paul to write to the people of Ephesus, who had gotten their life, their identity, and their culture from the temple of Artemis, to know that God had taken them out of that oppression of idols that will never, ever satisfy, and into a new family being built with Christ himself being the cornerstone of the foundation, being built together into this new temple, a building, a dwelling that would house the Holy Spirit. What an incredible truth. And if you think that the Temple of Artemis, which was the grandest wonder of the ancient world, was something, wait until followers of Jesus come together, purified of their idols, chasing after Jesus and him alone. If you think that the ancient wonders of the world were something, wait until you see what Jesus is wanting to do with a pure church. And we know that Jesus is going to return. He is coming back, and he is coming back as a groom coming for his bride. And he's coming for a pure and spotless bride. I don't know about you, but I know that when I meet Jesus face to face, I don't want to be making excuses about the idols that were in my life. I don't want to be making excuses, but God, the iPhone was really awesome. Like, I had so many things I could do, and Instagram, so many filters. All this food was so good. I'm so sorry I ate all that food and never exercised. Like, are you kidding? Like, I don't want to have conversations with Jesus one day about how I idolized my wife and that I put all of my identity in our relationship rather than allowing Jesus to shape and form my identity. I don't want to have those conversations with Jesus one day. One day when I meet Jesus face to face, I want to say, God, you are my God. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I hope that as I become more obsessed with God and I become more obsessed with the gospel, I allow all of the things that try to distract and take away from that fade away. And I allow God to build me into who he has called me to be, his temple, to house the Holy Spirit, so that the wonder of the world would be the church. How incredible would that be? I want to challenge you and encourage you that as you go home tonight, just take a few moments to just get with God. If you're here and you know Jesus, just take a few moments to get with God and ask him, God, what are the idols in my life? Like, what do I struggle with? I mean, Joel, he's got lots, but we're all different people, right? We all have different struggles. We all allow different good things to become God things in our lives. We all have different propensities, and we're prone to wander in different ways. And yet the gospel calls us all out of what was old and in to what is new. May we be a people that recognize that the Creator is forever better than the creation, and let him be our first pursuit. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for you. Father, we recognize that we are people who are prone to wander. We are people who so often are obsessed with good things that you've given us. But those things can become God things to us. I pray that as the Ephesian Christians ridded themselves of the idol worship of Artemis, God, that we would rid ourselves of idol worship. God, that you would help us to see, God, that the Creator is forever better than the creation. And you would help us be men and women who pursue and follow you first. That we would become a temple that the world would look at and wonder, how could such a beautiful thing be, where a bunch of broken people come together and make this incredible temple, this incredible house of worship to God? Not a building made by human hands, but that we would become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that people would see that you are loved by us more than anything on this planet, more than anything in this life, more than any person, that Jesus, you would be loved and adored. God, I pray that we would be men and women who would come to you, God, forsake everything else. God, help us to identify the idols in our lives, to repent, to be honest with you, honest with ourselves, and to walk away from the things that so easily weigh us down and entangle us. Help us to run the race marked out for us, God. We trust that you are good. We trust that we we can rely and depend on you, and that you'll never lead us astray. God, help us to love you more than anything else. In Jesus' name.